According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time. Where are we? Jeremiah. We'll pick up where we left off last hour, Jeremiah chapter 39. This class is kind of loose ends. Trying to tie everything together, all the loose ends from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, picking up with the destruction of Jerusalem that we looked at last hour. This is day 243 in the Through the Bible reading schedule, and as you can see, this is the last day for era number 5. So era number 5 concludes with day 243, and we'll read the references here, Jeremiah 39:11 through 40 and verse 6. Jeremiah 52:12 through 27, 2 Kings 25:8 through 21, 2 Chronicles 36:15 through 21. So it's a bit of reading, but we have time, and we'll do well with it. A lot of it is redundant because they're covering parallel material, the destruction of Jerusalem, and then what comes next as they get ready to live in exile. Tuesday night when we come back, we'll be here to record day 244, and that will be, there's no reading for that class, but that's there is an introduction that Rhodes provides, as he does in all of the era introductions, and I will take the hour to teach what I think is critical to keep in mind as we move forward into that next section of our Old Testament. All right, so Jeremiah 39 in verses 11 following. Before we do start, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Once again, humbling ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for his teaching of his word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you thankful for truth, thankful for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, asking for your teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit who guides us, Father, into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we once again thank you for this day. We have been feasting spiritually. We've been feasting physically. And all things, Father, have been marvelous. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And especially the snap, crackle, and pop that has not been happening on this day. This is, there's no, what cereal was that that had the snap, crackle? That was Rice Krispies, right? With the little cartoon characters and the chef's hat and the... All right. We have had no snap, crackle, and pop for the entire day. It's been marvelous. All right, Jeremiah 39. We're going to see in these verses Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech delivered from death. So starting with Jeremiah in verses 11 through 14, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard. So when they broke through the walls, when they captured the city, when the siege was finally done, there was somebody they were supposed to be looking out for, and that was the prophet Jeremiah. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to single out Jeremiah? Well, as we've been studying, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, by this point, is a believer. That Nebuchadnezzar got saved after the fiery furnace. He saw the fourth man in the fire. He identified with the Savior of the world. And so I believe now that he, as a believer, he has instructions probably from Daniel to spare the life of the prophet Jeremiah. And so Nebuzaradan has been given these orders. Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushazban, the Rab-Saris, and Nergal Sar-Ezer, the Rab-Mag. So again, these titles, you can research these and see what does it mean to be a Rab-Saris? Well, there's only one, and this guy is that. And Nergal Sar-Ezer, he is the Rab-Mag. And you can do that. Just right-click it and bring up the fact book. Select the item there, Rab-Mag as a person, open up the fact book, and this will give you a rundown with a key article and some other encyclopedias, other things that you can look at related to these Babylonian officers and their duties. Anyway, so all these things are delegated from Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuzaradan, and then along with him you also have Nebushazban and Nergal Sar-Ezer, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. So they knew who they were looking for. They knew where they were going to find him, right? Not that I don't think it was a terribly great state secret that Jeremiah was in the courtyard of the guardhouse. He'd been there quite a bit in recent years. It was a common place for his imprisonment. Also, when you're working for a prophet like Daniel, you get these briefings about where you're going to find these people that you're looking for. And I expect it was pretty easy for them to find him there. All right, then verses 15 through 18. Now, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech." All right, Ebed is the word for slave. Melech is the word for king. This is the king's slave, probably the top official, maybe a eunuch that was in service to the king. He is an Ethiopian eunuch. Does that ring any bells? Actually, I don't know for a fact that he was a eunuch, but he is the Ebed-Melech. He is the servant of the king. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "Behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster, not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." Oh, look at this. Isn't this good news? Jeremiah finally has a convert. Jeremiah finally has. I mean, it took him long enough, right? And it happens on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed. Imagine that. But here's Ebed-Melech, who places his faith in the Lord. This is a passage you want to look at. He trusted in me. He trusted in me, declares the Lord. There's certain passages that we need to add into our studies as we're going to break down Old Testament soteriology, keeping in mind, of course, that people have always been saved the same way, by grace through faith. Okay, we have more information available to us with the completed work on the cross, but they were still, in the Old Testament, looking forward to the coming seed of the woman, who was promised to crush the serpent's head, who was promised to redeem humanity. And that's what they were looking forward to. And all of their system of theology, grounded in the animal sacrifice, was all about the substitutionary death of the kinsman redeemer for the crushing of the serpent's head. Anyway, so Ebed-Melech is saved, and he also has a rescue, not at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but at the hands of Jeremiah's prophecy here. All right. So that's the end of chapter 39. We have other details here in Jeremiah chapter 40. So we look at verses 1 through 6. All right. Nebuzaradan's release of Jeremiah is described here in greater detail. Just had a brief version of it in chapter 39. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So that's a little bit more detail. All right? He didn't just find him in the court and say, okay, you're free to go. He actually found him in the court, put him in chains, took him to Ramah. And that's where everybody was taken. That's where they were sorting out everybody that they found alive in the city of Jerusalem. But of course, they had orders that he was not to be harmed, and Jeremiah is going to be released as soon as he stands for his presentation here. Kind of like today, when you get arrested and you go to jail, but you have to stand before the magistrate before they can just cut you loose and say, all right, you're free to go. Come back for your trial. All right, so the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place, and the Lord has brought it on and done just as he promised. Because you people, sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice, therefore this thing has happened to you." I find this curious. He sure has the divine viewpoint perspective. Whether that means he's saved or not, I don't know, but he's been learning, he's been overhearing, he's following the instructions of Nebuchadnezzar, and he clearly understands that this victory is not like anything else Nebuchadnezzar's ever done. This is the Lord's doing. "But now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along. I will look after you." So I mean, that could be a pretty good life if he's going to be personally sponsored by Nebuzaradan in his Babylonian existence. Come along, I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. That's a pretty free range on your probation, right? On your parole requirements here. You can go anywhere you want to go. We won't stop you. You have a free pass. You are a prophet of the Most High God. And this is curious. And what the choices that Jeremiah makes, and then where he ends up getting kidnapped, but that's a different story. But he's turning down the opportunity to go to Babylon, I think, because there's no need for him to go to Babylon. Daniel's already there. Ezekiel's already there. What would Jeremiah do? Okay. Remember, Jeremiah is now the old man. He's near the end of his life. Ezekiel and Daniel are young men. They're going to have ministry in front of them. All that would happen if Jeremiah went to Babylon is he would just get in everybody's way. Okay. Time for the old man to step aside and let the younger men do what they're doing. And he's not going to go anywhere that the Lord's not sending him. So I find this kind of interesting. All right. As Jeremiah was still not going back, he said, go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Now, we saw him a chapter ago, this Gedaliah. He is going to be the governor that gets appointed. He's the caretaker for Jerusalem after the destruction and after when only the stragglers are left behind. And they're going to appoint him to be the, not a king, but a governor, to be the in-charge person over the rabble. Right? So they're the rabble. He's the rabble-rouser. All right. He doesn't keep the job very long, by the way. Spoiler alert. Okay, he's not long for this world. But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. I told you weeks ago, you're going to see that name Shaphan again and again and again. He was a faithful scribe in the days of King Josiah. And his sons and his grandsons, his descendants, will step out in many different capacities in a lot of different ways. The king of Babylon had appointed over the cities of Judah and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. So yeah, what a great day to survive the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. I figure that's his duty assignment. He's going to stay there. God kept him there through the whole destruction, and no reason to relocate now. All right, so that's verses 1 through 6. We will continue the rest of chapter 40 on day 246. So what is that, 3 days from now? That's coming up. We're working our way through day 243 at the moment. All right, so Thursday night, when we come back Thursday night, we'll deal with this on day 246. All right, next we got to read out of Jeremiah chapter 52. Well, we didn't read. We're running out of time. All right. The 597 BC deportation left the poorest of the land. I highlighted this. Remember when Ezekiel was taken and 10,000 captives were taken with him? Here's how it was described in 2 Kings 24:14. He led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he took the best and the brightest. He took the ones that would really help in a siege. He took, you know, the people that had skill and experience and capacity for resistance. And the ones that he left were the ones that he felt were not going to be a problem if he ever had to come back and conquer them again. So none remained except the poorest people of the land. All right, that's 597 BC. Fast forward 11 years. Now, in 586, this deportation leaves only the poorest of the poor. On the 10th day of the 5th month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house. I think that's significant. The temple was not burned in the destruction of the city. The temple was not burned. They were under siege for about a year and a half, right, from January to July. They were under siege for about a year and a half. And now when the walls are finally breached, when Zedekiah tries to flee but gets captured, when basically the war ends because the city is taken, all right, that's not the day that the temple burned. So many of these things are mop-up operations. Many of these things are follow-up activities. And they're largely destructive. They're largely plundering in orientation. Okay? And so we see some of these details here. So, the 10th day of the 5th month. This is a full month after the city was captured in the 4th month. So he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. This is just a wholesale destruction of the property within the city. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Yeah, just smash and burn and level and wreak havoc. Don't leave an inhabited building for any of the stragglers to, you know, they're not going to have a roof over their head, because if there's no walls holding up any roofs, then that's takes care of that. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people. Now, remember, from 11 years ago, that's all that was here anyway. The rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the artisans, that's who he was carrying away. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. So this is the poorest of the poor. And essentially, they're just caretakers of the ground, vine dressers and plowmen. And we're going to find this has its parallel in 2 Kings 25, verse 12. We'll be in that chapter next. Much of the temple required dismantling in order to plunder the material wealth of its construction. They'd already looted it in 605 when they took Daniel and his friends, and then they looted it again. They plundered it extensively in 597 when they took Ezekiel, the priesthood, and the craftsmen and the others, 10,000 captives, the mighty men of valor. The Ezekiel captivity in 597 took quite a bit of the wealth as well. Now, in order to get more wealth out of the temple, essentially you got to start dismantling walls and doors and pillars and fixtures. There's certain things that have to be cut up into pieces because they're too heavy to carry as is. Now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. I mean, this is just, at this point, this is industrial scale metal that's being plundered and repurposed. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. Notice everything here is bronze, 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 bronze. Because, trust me, the gold and the silver, they're already long gone. They were gone in 597 or 605. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold, okay, there's a little gold, and what was fine silver. I think what was, is now being replaced by bronze equivalents that they were making do with inferior material in the last 11 years. The two pillars, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. Their men couldn't even calculate it. So just chop it up into pieces and carry what you can. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits. Remember these two pillars, left and right, Jachin and Boaz? Well, they're getting dismantled. It was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze, and the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates. All the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all around. All right, so You're dismantling, you're tearing down, you're finding more that was hidden, stuff that hadn't been in view, but as soon as you break it apart and pull it out of the wall, then you have the pomegranates on the inside that hadn't been able to be seen before. Now they're taken away too. The remaining spiritual and secular authorities found in Jerusalem are brought to Nebuchadnezzar for execution. Yeah, this is also not pleasant. So the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. And we've seen some of these guys before. I keep telling you that this is not Zephaniah the prophet. This is Zephaniah the priest. Okay, he was a rascal that Zedekiah had dispatched a couple of times to go talk to Jeremiah. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and seven of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And so, yeah, probably should see Riblah. It's north of Jerusalem. You can find it on the map. Select Riblah, the place. Look it up in the atlas. There you go. There is your Riblah. Today it's modern day Lebanon, north of Damascus, north of Jerusalem. All right. So that's where Nebuchadnezzar has his headquarters. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Remember, there's no pity on this event. No pity. Old man, young man, children, women, virgins, no pity. God's pity was exercised years ago when he took captives already to Babylon, when he pre-positioned his remnant, when he took Daniel and Ezekiel and everybody else, and he blessed them by taking them to captivity. That's the mercy of God. On this event, no mercy, no pity. So the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away to exile from his land. Does this seem brutal? Does this seem harsh? Are they violating the Geneva Convention? Should there be a protest filed with the United Nations? Okay. I'm just joking a little bit. But it's our modern world has a different philosophy with respect to warfare, certainly compared to the ancient world, and really even not that long ago. I mean, remember, World War II was total war. And it was a total war against the German people, against the Japanese people. And it was because it was a total war directed against us. And so, if that's the rules of engagement, well, then that's what America decided to participate in. Anyway, and so we see it happening here. We see Jesus likewise when he conquers at Armageddon. He regathers all Israel into the wilderness. He regathers every Jewish person from the face of planet Earth, and he brings them to the wilderness, and he enters into judgment with them there. The believers are going to be placed under the bond of the covenant. They're going to be brought into the millennial kingdom as new covenant believers of Israel. The unbelievers are going to be executed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that bother you that Jesus Christ personally executes every unbeliever at the sheep and goat judgment for Gentiles or the wilderness judgment for Israel? Okay, honestly, I don't think there's going to be that many anyway, because most of them will not survive the tribulation. The tribulation is going to decimate the bulk of the population of planet Earth to begin with. But anyone who does happen to survive, the stragglers that get through, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, for the tribulational survivors, that's when they have to be sorted. Saved and unsaved, because the unsaved will not be permitted to enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right, so these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the seventh year. In the seventh year. So how many years have gone by now? Okay, well, it takes time. 3,023 Jews. That's not very many, actually, compared to... Remember, it was 10,000 that went away with Ezekiel in 597? There's a smaller number than that in 605. How many people survived this war? Not many. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. And so this is curious too. I don't know that there's other texts besides this one that stipulate kind of a threefold order of march that Nebuzaradan supervised, but this text lays it out in this way. All right, well, that's probably further than we needed to get today. We should have stopped at verse 27. Is that right? Yes, 52, 12 through 27. All right, so we'll do the rest of that later. 2 Kings 25, 8 through 21. Again, this is all loose ends. We're tying together all these passages, reading these parallel accounts, just wrapping up the last details that we have here in this era before we move on to the next era. All right, Nebuzaradan is the servant of Nebuchadnezzar. He is tasked with the burning of Jerusalem and the plundering of the temple. So this is the record. We've already read the Jeremiah account. Now we're reading the 2 Kings account. Trivia question. Who wrote 2 Kings? There may be a reason why these accounts are so similar. Many of the Jewish traditions hold that it was Jeremiah himself that wrote 1 and 2 Kings. And the reason why we have such affinity with the book of Jeremiah kind of explains itself if it was the same prophet that wrote both books. So, can't prove it, don't know, but it is interesting. All right, verses 8 through 17. On the seventh day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house, he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network of pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, with network. All right. Sariah, Zephaniah, and three other priests are taken to Nebuchadnezzar, and they're executed. We saw that in the other account. The captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. And from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war. And these are just conscripts. These are volunteers. The real mighty men of valor were captured in 597. Okay, 11 years later, what kind of soldiers are these? Five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe and the captain and the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon in Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. All right, well, that gets us through that. We'll continue chapter 25 on day 246, where Gedaliah is made the governor. We have the parallel account in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now this is interesting. I didn't make a clicking thing there. 2 Chronicles 36. All right. And when we read this account, verses 15 through 21. Now the Chronicles account comes later. The Chronicles account is written probably by Ezra, somebody with a priestly background, somebody, although Jeremiah had a priestly background too, but it was written centuries later. It was written after the captivity. It was written when they were back in the land again after the Babylonian captivity, when Ezra the scribe and the others were compiling the Hebrew canon and securing their text as stewards of the mysteries of God, or stewards of the, not the mysteries, but stewards of the oracles of God. Okay, that's the great advantage of the Jew. So Chronicles provides a great spiritual insight into the Babylonian captivity. The 70 years of desolation provided for the land itself to enjoy its Sabbath. Why was it 70 years long? Why wasn't it 100 years? Why wasn't it 50 years? What was the deal with 70 years? What does 70 years provide? Well, glad you asked. And Chronicles is going to explain it. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And you think, well, what happens if they don't observe the law? They were very non-observant. They blew it big time. In fact, they even lost the law for a lot of their history. They discovered it when Josiah was king, and they said, hey, look what we found, this book of the law. And so they're not doing their proper sacrifices. They're not observing the proper feasts. They're not giving the land its Sabbath rest. This is what they were told to do. So the Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And we're just wrapping this up today, but for how many weeks now have we been in this divided kingdom era when you have prophet after prophet after prophet, prophets to the north, prophets to the south, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you have, or even the Elijah, Elisha, right? And Micah and Nahum and Jonah and who else have we had? We had Habakkuk, and we've had 8 of the 12 minor prophets already. The only ones we haven't seen yet are Obadiah and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay, we're waiting for them for era 7 when we get back from the captivity. All right. So again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Remember, after the reign of Manasseh, they've crossed the line. There's no turning back. There's no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. Had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. So the wealth is being transferred. Jerusalem doesn't need that wealth anymore. Jerusalem doesn't exist. The kingdom is being put on hold. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, and there they were servants to him. See, this final 586 BC captivity, don't think it was like Daniel or Ezekiel or the earlier ones where they went to school and they built houses and they got married and they were conducting daily life as exiles. These guys are not conducting daily life as exiles. These guys are servants. These guys are slaves. Servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. This is the key. One of the things God's accomplishing, and God never does just one thing at a time. He's always doing, 100 things at a time. But in addition to his dealings with the Jewish people, God is also overseeing sovereign divine dealings with the land itself, the territory, the real estate, the land. The land needs to enjoy some Sabbaths. It has not been getting its Sabbath rest. If the land doesn't get its rest, what happens to the land? Right? It's like your 2-year-old. He misses his nap. What do you got? A cranky 2-year-old. Or your pastor when he misses his nap. Or the land that needs the Sabbath and is supposed to have its Sabbath every 7 years. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So we have a principle that's being applied here. In fact, this goes back to Leviticus. Leviticus 26. And there's all these cycles. And I colored them green so they would jump out at me. See, they don't just disobey once and get taken away to captivity. They disobey again and again and again and again. And after each period of disobedience, there is a warning that they don't listen to. So if you don't obey me and do not carry out these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, I in turn will do this to you. So you've already had one chance and you've blown it. Now we'll up the ante. Now we're going to, you know, the price of poker just went up. Okay? He's upping the ante. He's increasing the judgment. The discipline is getting more painful. Do you want more? You ready to cry uncle yet? You ready to stop? Time to repent. But if also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sin. So it just cycles. And they go through 7 rounds at this intensity. You're still not listening? Okay. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sins. So now we're going to the next level, turning up the heat even more. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. And so at this level, you have 7 rounds of intensified judgment. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. So there's more judgment there. Yet, in spite of this, if you do not obey me, but act with a hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. I mean, is it just me, or is this God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness? I mean, he's a lot more slow than I would be. Okay? I think about 3 warnings ago, I'd have been fed up with it. All right. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Oh my, cannibalism. All right, but as all of this happens now, I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. Oh, but surely that doesn't include Solomon's temple, right? Yes, it does. We're seeing it today. God didn't have any exceptions here. Of course, not like Moses knew about Solomon's temple or anything. But I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I said it last hour or sometime this morning. I said it. The captivity is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. Because he is judging them in his faithfulness. This is the or else. And all those warnings carried with it this or else. It's time now for the or else to happen. If the or else never happens, well then guess what? It's not a real or else kind of promise, right? I had a boss that was like that. He kept threatening the or else, and we figured out very quickly there was no or else. He was all just bluster. And when we realized that there never was an or else, then discipline got even worse because nobody cared. He was just, you know, all mouth and no action. All right. So this is what they're getting. It is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And in the process of this, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. It is going to be such a straggly, rotten, nasty, you know, useless kind of place that even, you know, roving bands of marauders, no one really wants to stay. It's not growing hardly anything. And the few vine dressers and planters that are left are basically they're just kind of picking weeds and they're not really even growing much of a crop. So, you, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Now, some of this, of course, is still addressing the Babylonian era, but really much of this is looking even forward to eschatology. It's looking forward to the tribulation and the judgment that Israel has to endure before the kingdom. But the process of this, the process about getting everybody out of town, right? Just go, okay? The land gets a break. We're talking about the dirt, the earth, the territory. Because it's not being fornicated on. It's not having innocent bloodshed. It's not having idolatry taking place. It's not all the things that pollute a land are over. And they're getting a Sabbath rest that they should have been getting every 7 years anyway, when they were planting their crops and rotating their crops and giving each acre its appointed Sabbath every 7 years. They had not been doing that. So now God's going to enforce it. So the land will enjoy its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. This is a whole lot better than when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? I mean, that's kind of a different proverb, okay? But seriously, with these hard-headed, rebellious, idolatrous, fornicating, innocent, blood-shedding Jews, with them out of the land for 70 years, the land can catch a break. And it does. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. All right, let's... So those are the verses there, 34 and 35. The divine discipline of Leviticus 26 goes on with a few more illustrations on that. All right. So the land will enjoy its Sabbath. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. Now that description I find interesting as well, because we know from the New Testament, right, when I am weak, then I am strong, that this weakness God mandates for them there is actually for their benefit, if you think about it, that it may provide conditions in which they can repent, in which they can turn to the Lord, in which they can respond to a possible message of truth. Anyway, they will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. And this is just the utter paranoia when you think everybody is out to get you. And, you will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. This is curious to me because, again, we have global dispersion in view, such as happened after the Roman conquest of 70 AD, such as happened when Israel was expelled from their land and not allowed to return to the land for several centuries. The Romans prohibited Jewish immigration back to the land. They did everything they could. The Romans even renamed the land to give it a Gentile background instead of a Jewish background. And so they picked on the Latin name for the Philistines, and they called the land Palestine. And to try to deny Jewish ownership of the land that God had promised them forever. Anyway, so it is curious to see. And here we are now in 2022 and all the discussion of the land. And it seems to be that that the Jewish people time and time again feel like if they trade a little bit of land, they can get a little bit of peace. And all of these land for peace trades are just betraying them because it violates everything the Scripture says related to God's promise in their capacity. All right, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity, so keep in mind the dispersion is not the end of the story. The chapter does not end with verse 39. The five cycles of discipline does not end with verse 39. And also, I would point out, by the way, if you're trying to put America in this chapter, stop it. Okay. Go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter and realize no Gentile nation is entitled to all of the long-suffering and patience that the Jewish nation is entitled to. We are not the theocratic covenant nation that Israel is. All right, Now, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness when they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they may then make amends for their iniquity. Notice this is a great big if. But what this is talking about is that Israel needs a national repentance. And if they don't experience that national repentance, they will never enter into their kingdom. This is why when John the Baptist arose, what was he preaching? John the Baptist arose and he was preaching repentance. He said, repent. And why did he say repent? Why? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If the Jewish people don't repent, in other words, if the Jewish people don't fulfill Leviticus 26, verses 40 and 41 there, then the kingdom can't be manifest. The uncircumcised heart becomes humbled that they may then make amends for their iniquity. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I'll remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. No matter what else happens in violation of Mosaic law, Mosaic law came 430 years after promise. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant precedes it, and the Abrahamic covenant still stands. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and eternal. Again, do you like pictures like this? Let me give you a new one. See, I forgot I could do this until... let's go to there. Let's make a new one of these. Can I do a new one of these? There we go. New whiteboard. All right. Abrahamic covenant. Trick question. Who was it made with? Made with Abraham and his seed. Okay. It is eternal. So when does it expire? Again, trick question. And it is unconditional. That is, God bears all the obligations himself. There is no obligation that's placed on the Jewish people. There's no language in the Abrahamic covenant that says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. The language of the Abrahamic covenant is, I will make you a great nation. In you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The unconditional covenant of Abraham is grounded in the unconditional statement of, I will. Isn't that powerful? The I am says, I will, and it's eternal. You can bank on it. Now, the Mosaic covenant, or the Mosaic law, comes 430 years after the promise. Okay, now Israel is a nation. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been redeemed. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and now Moses, his servant, will be the mediator of this covenant. And what do we learn? First of all, it is temporal. It is not eternal. It is obsolete, it is growing old, it is ready to disappear. Even on day one, when they marched away from Sinai, it was not an eternal covenant. It never was. Never was intended to be. And it is very conditional. A whole bunch of ifs. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. They recited the blessings and the cursings. Six tribes reciting the blessings. Six tribes reciting the cursings. It is conditional and it is breakable. Same thing. And boy howdy, did they break it. Again and again and again and again and again. This is why they're taken into captivity. Because God is faithful. He said he will bless you. He said he will curse you. Right now they're in the cursing department. Because they have so broken the Mosaic covenant. But remember, this Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. Okay? And so, what has been promised now is a new covenant. And the new covenant is going to resolve all the issues over here. Do I change colors? What do I do? Anyway, the new covenant is not the replacement for the Abrahamic. Because remember, it's eternal, it's unconditional, it doesn't get replaced. It is a replacement for Mosaic. It does away with all those if this, if this, if this. It does away with, in fact, it takes away forever Israel's capacity to break it. Because he gives them a new covenant, and he writes this law not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he writes his law within them, and they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. So that's why it is such a thrill that, there we go. This is the one that gets replaced with the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and other passages. And so we don't need the temporary anymore, or the temporal. Now we've got an eternal covenant. Now we don't need the conditional. We can have, just like the Abrahamic, the new covenant is unconditional. And it's not breakable. Okay? Are you following this? And by the way, I didn't put it on the board, but in between, so after the Abrahamic and after the Mosaic, then what do you have? Say 400 years after that. So if there's 430 years from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic, what do we have after the Mosaic, but before the New Covenant? The Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant is given. It also is eternal, unconditional. It also cannot be broken. It also abides forever. It still is in effect today. Mosaic law is not in effect today. Mosaic law is obsolete, growing old, ready to disappear. In fact, for us in the body of Christ, in the church, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. The only way that law still survives to this day is because Israel is still in unbelief. Okay, well, I hope that helps. So Chronicles provides a great spiritual insight into the Babylonian captivity. The 70 years of desolation provided for the land itself to enjoy its Sabbath. All right, so the rest of Leviticus 36, we only read down through, let's see here. 2 Chronicles 36. I think I have a typo in my notes. This is terrible. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. Right? But this says Jeremiah. That's totally wrong. All right. I'll fix that. Instead of Jeremiah, that should be 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. All right. And then the rest of chapter 36, it will continue and conclude on day 259. So, yeah, that's 16 days from now. Are y'all busy doing anything? Come back? All right. So, because we have to get through with the rest of what happens here, how Cyrus permits them to return, you know it has to happen, right? Isaiah said it was going to happen. 150 years ago, Isaiah said it was going to happen. Isaiah named this guy by name long before he was ever born. Long before his parents were married, long before the Persians and the Medes decided to team up, create a political marriage to unite the people, and the result of which you have a prince of this country, a princess of that country, and their child. Hello, Cyrus. Okay? But God already named him by name. It's amazing. All right. Well, we'll pick up on that as well. So, this wraps up then. Let me let you guys go. This is now day 243. All right, we have finished all of Era 5. Era 5 is done. The divided kingdom is over. Reason being, the northern kingdom's gone, the southern kingdom's gone. No more divided kingdom because they're done. Now we have Era 6 living in exile. And if this is not a crisis in their faith for the Old Testament believers, for Jewish believers, right? For Jewish believers specifically, functioning under Abrahamic promise, under Davidic promise, under Mosaic law, they've got to be wondering, are we done? Are we doomed? What's happening? David will always have a son on his throne, but that seems to be gone. The Davidic throne is vacated. And how can we be a priest nation? We don't even have a temple anymore. The temple is destroyed. Where's the Shekinah glory? How do we enter within the veil? How do we stand before the holiness of God? It seems like everything is in ruins. All they can do, though, is recycle the doctrine. They can read the scriptures. They can re-examine. What was that that God said we were ignoring all those years? What was that when we lost the law and then finally found it? Maybe we need to pay more attention. And the best thing we're going to glean, I'll introduce this Tuesday night, but the best thing we're going to see about this living in exile is the birth of the scholars, the scribes, the lawyers, the experts in the scriptures. We're actually going to start to see, the genesis of the synagogue traditions. We're going to see Jewish people getting together and saying, hey, do you want to study Torah? Hey, do you want to study the scriptures? And then positive volition would come together for Bible study. Oh, isn't that a beautiful thing? And so the birth of the synagogue movement took place because, well, you can't go back to Jerusalem. There's no temple anyway. And the role of the scribes and the role of the Bible teachers, this begins to be birthed during this era. It's an interesting era. And so we'll get to that. And then when they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, we're going to see the first ever statement of biblical exegesis. We're going to see the role of explaining the scriptures and interpreting and translating and giving the exact sense of it so that the people can live out what they're learning. It's really pretty cool because the effects of these two eras, and they're very short, era 6 and era 7 are going to fly by in the month of September. We're going to go through these two eras and we're going to see the foundation laid for, of course, the church is a mystery, but the foundation laid for practices and customs and traditions and things that you and I will be very comfortable with as church-age priests, as Bible-believing Christians today. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for the new microphone cable that has had no pops and no snaps and crackles or anything, Father. This has been a marvelous day. So we give you the praise and the glory, thanking you for bringing us through 5 eras of Ron Rhodes material, 2 more quickies to get us through the month of September, and then, Father, into era 8 and era 9, the Gospels, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and then the epistles, the New Testament church and the ministry of the apostles. And so October, November, December, Father, we're going to reach the portion of the Bible that directly applies to the body of Christ. So Father, all these things, we're thanking you for your grace and looking forward to what lies ahead. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.